Well, tonight we get the privilege of wrapping up our series in Overcoming Life-Dominating Sins, a series that we began back in January discussing the nature of temptation and trials, working through the various levels and ways in which we are tempted in our battles against sin. We sought to understand the nature of man, both his how God created him, and ways in which mankind is tempted both internally and externally, tempted in thoughts, in their inner man and outer man. We sought to understand the ways in which we're tempted by idolatry, various things that are set up that we worship more than God. Areas of unbelief, things we don't believe about ourselves or about God, lies that we believe that cause us difficulty and trip us up, and even the passions and practices and desires of the inner man, of the flesh, that war against us, that cause us to have to engage in spiritual battles to resist evil. We notice that the remedy for all of this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to be born again. By being born of God, born again, living in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are equipped with every spiritual resource we need to be able to resist evil, to be able to walk uprightly. Because we're born again, we're regenerated from the heart, we have a new nature. Within that new nature, we have the ability to walk in newness of life. That new nature is able to yield itself to the Spirit of God and be able to respond to the Word of God. And so when we're in spiritual battles and we are resisting the flesh and we're walking in newness of life, we're not resting simply on human strength. We're not resting simply on personal willpower to gear up and do right. We are yielding to the Spirit of God. We are relying on the new work of grace in our hearts and lives as we've been regenerated, and we are putting to practice the means of grace that God has given us through His Word and through His Spirit, by also the being surrounded by godly witnesses to encourage us, so that we have many expressions of God's kindness and grace towards us that motivate us to keep striving towards godliness. We live in the fear of the Lord. We renew our mind daily with the Scriptures. We seek to practice true repentance. And then we discuss the nature of repentance, the put off and put on, the turning from the old way and putting on new practices. We're not simply stopping thoughts or behaviors, but we're replacing those thoughts and behaviors with thinking about the things above, thinking about what is true and right, establishing new practices so that we distance ourselves from our former manner of life. Genuine repentance is actively engaging and heading in the other direction. So if we're heading towards destruction, we are turning and heading towards the kingdom of light in our practices. And then we just started to address issues like anxiety and depression and sexual sins, etc. Tonight, what I want to do to kind of close out this series for us is to discuss the idea of spiritual motivations to strive against sin. Like, what motivates us to be in the battle to resist evil within? And to draw our attention, I want to turn to the book of Romans, and I want to pick up in Romans chapter 6 and really just kind of walk through verses 1 through 14, and then maybe at the end just give you a couple of things to remember. But this particular passage is an encouraging passage of the of Paul's letter to the Romans, because it marks a transition in Paul's explanation of the gospel of God. He demonstrates the universal need for the gospel in the first three chapters. Everyone's guilty. Everyone needs the gospel. Everybody needs the grace of God. They need to be justified. From 3:20 through chapter 5, he then defends the message of the gospel, that we are saved by grace through faith alone. He proves it from the Old Testament, and he establishes the superiority of Christ over the first Adam. What we would naturally understand in light of the gospel of grace is what he describes at the end of verses 18 through 21 of chapter 5. I would say this, if you are preaching the gospel accurately, people are going to struggle with exactly what Paul identifies here in Romans 5, 18 through 21. He says this, "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Well, Paul concludes in his defense of the gospel is the superiority of grace. Basically, you cannot out-sin the grace of God. The law came in to reveal the transgression, verse 20. The law came in to increase the transgression and make it more, but grace came in and abounded all the more to overcome the increased transgression. One hearing that statement would then conclude, naturally, what Paul says right at the beginning of chapter 6 in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? I mean, this would be the response of the Jew who heard the gospel of God for the first time. The Jew who lived under the law of Moses, and taught the law, would believe that what you're supposed to do is to come and keep the law. You're supposed to follow the law, and in practicing the law and keeping the law, you will be saved, only to find out that in following the law, you found yourself more and more guilty. The more you kept the law, the more you tried to keep the law, the more you found yourself falling short, in which the gospel of God comes in and rescues us and points out it is actually the grace of God that makes us able to stand before the living God. In response, then, the answer, the question comes, are you just saying, live it up, act any way you want according to the grace of God, so the grace of God covers all sin? And he says, in response to that, verse 2, may it never be. That is not what he is proclaiming. We're not just living in grace to live up our sin and keep on sinning so we receive more grace. That's not the idea at all. And then from there, he builds for us the perspective that we ought to have. If we're not living in response to the gospel, this licentious life that just gives in to evil, expecting the grace of God to increase, how then are we actually supposed to live? And he starts to build the case. First of all, he says in verse 2, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? First reminder, you are new, you're dead to sin, you have died, your old man is done. You've died to sin, you've died and you are in Christ. Why go back to sin when you are dead to sin, dead to its power? He goes on to explain it, verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism to death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. We live a new life, a life that is dead to sin and alive to God, a life that has been crucified with Christ, a life that is no longer under the rule of sin, being controlled by the impulses of the flesh. Instead, we are like Christ was raised, we too have been raised in Christ, living this new life for him. Alive to him, alive to his calls, his expectations, his commands, alive to live for his in his presence. As he goes on and describes it there in verse 5, For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. We have been united to Christ, and as he is alive and walking in newness of life, so too we are walking in newness of life, living a life that is open to him. How, particularly, verse 6 describes it more, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. So the gospel has set us free. Set us free to live in newness of life. Set us free to live a life in which we are now living in Christ Jesus. Free to no longer be slave to sin, where we have to obey every one of sin's commands, every one of sin's temptations. We are free now to walk in this new life, to walk in freedom. I'd like to describe it like this. It's a life that is free to live in transparency and a life that is free to live in anticipation. Transparency is that we are able to live freely and openly before God. That all that we think, all that we say, all that we desire lives openly and freely before God. So that we operate in such a way that we are living our life before God's active gaze at all times. He's watching us. He is seeing our thoughts and affections and desires. He's seeing our choices. I was reminded about this, the importance of this recently was a friend was telling me about a counseling situation they were in, and they were giving counsel to somebody, and they didn't know that there was a microphone in the room that recorded everything. Afterwards, it came to his attention that everything that he was saying, everything that he was giving counsel to, was recorded and then shared around to multiple parties. Initially, there was a concern, a kind of fear, did I say anything wrong in this counsel? Only to go back and recognize, no, everything I said, everything I pointed to was from the Word of God, was accurate and right, so there's nothing to be ashamed of. And that illustrated for me this principle of transparency. We as believers live our life as if every word, every action, every pursuit would be immediately revealed. Every thought of the heart, every word to others, every interaction, you're living a life of total transparency before God and before others as if every word would come to the light. I love that idea. Everything is spoken of so that if the words were spoken out to others, there was nothing to be ashamed of, to pull away from, because we're walking in this newness of life before God. I was reminded about it also recently when we had a funeral here at Saving Grace Bible Church. A family member for the deceased spoke and afterwards said, I didn't realize not only was I communicating to all the crowd here, but also to everyone that was being live streamed to, and it started to get more and more nervous as I was communicating. This idea, thinking about if we were that careful with all of our words, with all of our actions, that everything we said was always being recorded, always being broadcast, we would be careful. That's the idea here. We're walking in newness of life, that we don't have to engage in being controlled by the flesh, that we're living in a total transparency, that everyone's watching and evaluating, particularly God himself, who's watching and evaluating. Not only that, but we also live a life of anticipation. We're living a life anticipating the things to come. Anticipating the promises. He goes on in Romans 6, 18 to, or 8 to 11, saying, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is a master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This idea here in verse 11 is set your mind on this perception, this understanding. Conform your thinking to this. You are to be dead to sin, but alive to Christ. You live in anticipation of a new life, to walk in newness of life, to walk before God. And that your mindset is, I don't have to give in to sin's desires. I don't have to give in to sin's calling. I don't have to listen to that. I am able to live freely for God. Now from verse 12 through verse 14, where I want to spend the bulk of our remaining time, Paul describes here the believer's war. The believer's war against sin. Notice what he says, verse 12 through 14. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Again, here in verse 14, he is highlighting what he concluded at the end of chapter 5. We live under grace, not under the law. And this grace isn't grace to set us free to live any way we want to live, even rebelling against God. This grace is actually to set us free to be a slave of righteousness. This is our mindset. We, as believers, by the grace of God, are set free to engage in the war to fight against remaining sin in us. How exactly? Well, the verse is this. At the beginning of verse 13, the believer wars by keeping his body away from sin. Right? Verse 13. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. The very first step engaged in this war is to not put yourself in a place where your body can be used as an instrument of unrighteousness. You think, well, this is rather simple. You struggled with drinking. Don't use your hand to pick up a drink, to put it in your mouth. You struggled with looking at lustful images. Don't use your eyes to look at lustful images to engage in it. That's the idea. If you struggle with anger, don't use your physical strength as a means to be an outburst of anger. The believer wars by keeping his physical body away from sin. That's the exhortation. The idea is, why, if one was struggling, why do I keep falling into the same sin? Why do I keep going back to the same things that trip me up, that keep on causing me to fall into this pattern and behavior? Why don't we begin with this very first demonstration of a believer warring against sin? He starts with asking yourself, am I using my body to engage in the practice of this sin in some way? Consider carefully how one could engage their body in warring against sin or warring with sin. You can watch what you do with your hands or with your ears or with your mouth. Watch what you do with your feet or your mind or your physical talents and gifts. Evaluating all of those things and say, am I using all of these things, my talents or gifts, my mind, my mouth, my ears, my hands, my feet, am I using them to engage in evil in some way? Oftentimes, again, we see that. It's simple as what the Proverbs say. Instead of heading down to the street of the woman who of ill repute, go a different road. Take a different path. Look a different direction. Instead of looking on enticingly at sin and its enticements, look a different direction, fill your mind with something else. The believer wars against sin by carefully considering the use of his members and directing those to be engaged against it. I mean, I think about often those who are caught up in what would be recognized as a life-dominating sin. Say, why is this a life-dominating sin? They would be able to look back and see all the ways in which they have ordered their life around that particular sin, even identifying themselves with that particular behavior. They fail in this way. They fail because they don't take the members of their body and redirect it. Either become lazy and give in and brought into the sin. They don't actively discipline their life to schedule their time to guard against the practice of that sin so that it becomes dominant in their life. I love it what MacArthur said in regards to this, thinking about this idea of gauging against the flesh and warring against it regularly. He says this, "The flesh is weak is a warning, not an excuse for sin." The fact that the flesh is weak, the fact that we struggle and have to resist evil, the fact that we are prone to evil even within our flesh, isn't an excuse to keep on sinning. It's a warning to us. Be on guard. Be aware, this battle to resist evil may be a battle that demands you to carefully evaluate every aspect of your choices, of your physical life, to make sure, am I using my body to engage in evil when I ought not to? Paul goes on, second part of verse 13, the believer wars by presenting himself to God. Notice the second half. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. The believer wars by presenting himself to God, so that the very things that would be given to evil is not just stop right there. It's okay, well, I'm not going to give it to evil now. It's actually to replace it and direct it to God. God, I would give these hands to equipping evil. Now I'm going to give these hands to doing good, to following you. My eyes did look in a direction that was wrong. Now I'm going to direct my eyes to you, to what's right. My mind was thinking about things that were wrong. Now I'm going to think about the things that are right, the things of godliness. So the battle isn't simply stopping certain behaviors. The battle is replacing those behaviors with things that are directed towards God. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. It is basically, in the midst of spiritual battles, it's saying this, God, what would you have me do here? I've been inclined to follow in the practices of ungodliness. I've been inclined to give in to lust, to give in to drunkenness, to give in to fear, to give in to unbelief. I've been inclined to walk down this other road. What would you have me do? What would love look like in this situation? What would godliness look like in this situation? The believer presents himself to God as those alive from the dead. What comes to mind are the words of Isaiah when I think about this. When Isaiah hears the call, who will go? And Isaiah responds, here I am, Lord, use me. That's in essence what we're saying. In the spiritual battles, whenever we're facing, it's Lord, take me, take my being, who I am, and use me for your glory. I live for you. I live for your ways. I live to dwell on the things above and seek the things above. I live to take my mind and have it used for you, to take my lips and may I speak your words. May I show love when I'm inclined to be self-focused. May I be others-focused. When I am inclined to be filled with fear, may I fear you alone and nothing else. That's the idea here. The believer engages in the kind of spiritual warfare that says to God, I am alive to you, sensitive to the practices of godliness, and I give myself to you, Lord. Again, this may be hard for us. I think about this often, how hard when one is struggling with a kind of life-dominating sin. What's hard about it is they've fallen into a particular pattern, a particular set of practices, so that it's easy to do evil. It's easy to give the body over to the things of the flesh. To practice ungodliness, it just becomes second nature. But to break those practices takes work. It takes one, being aware of the choices you're making, and two, recognizing, no, I have a choice to engage myself and walk in newness of life. And it starts with this reminder to say, my life is presented to God. He gets to direct everything. He gets to direct our thoughts and steps and actions. Which, by the way, is exactly what he seeks to do. Just to remind you of this, you remember the words of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. When Paul says, we are his workmanship, referring to God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And then this phrase, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God sets before us the very things we ought to do. If you're a husband struggling with pornography, struggling with the lust in the heart, instead of engaging and pursuing after those things, you redirect your body and say, how do I serve my family? How do I love them? How do I speak what is truthful? How do I deny myself? How do I give myself to focus on the things that are right? Spend your time looking at the Word of God and meditating on the Scriptures. Spend your time in prayer, asking God for His protection, but also sanctifying your mind as you're praying to God. Spend your time caring for the needs of the family around, ministering to your kids, ministering to your wife. Exhaust yourself in serving the people around you so you have no time left for the engaging in the flesh. That's the idea here in Romans 6:13. Instead of giving your members over to the deeds of unrighteousness, now present yourself to God as those alive from the dead. All of my mind is fully active now. My heart is fully active to do the things of God. My will is fully active to magnify the Lord, so that in everything I can see that He is good and demonstrate to others that He is good. Thirdly, to engage in this war, the end of verse 13, present your members as instruments of righteousness. So I'm not only alive to God, I can respond and I can do what's right. I am also, my instruments will practice righteousness. My hands, my lips, my mind. I'm going to practice and do what is righteous because God has made me able to do those things. And then 14, notice verse 14. And the believer wars by following his new master. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. We have a whole new master. The master that is now ruling over us is grace. This is profound for us, this statement, that we're under grace. Meaning God's kindness and favor has equipped us to set us free to honor Him. Have you thought about that in the midst of your battles against sin? God's kindness and favor has been granted to you to set you free to walk in newness of life, to walk in Christ. Because He has rescued you and me out of darkness, because He has made us alive in Christ, because He has given us spiritual life and a new mind so that we have the mind of Christ, because He has given us the truth that we can dwell on and speak to our own hearts and speak to others, Because he has placed us in a church where we can love one another, encourage one another, hold one another accountable. Because he has placed us in a dark world that does not know him, we have the privilege to walk in this grace and demonstrate newness of life. We are freed now to glorify him. Because, as verse 14 says, you sin shall not be master over you. It's not to rule you, to dominate you, to control you, to be your identity. Instead, what is your identity is grace. It's the grace of God, the grace found in the gospel, the grace that found in Christ to rescue us and make us new in by his Spirit and through his word. Think about that in regards to your new life in Christ. Somebody responds and say, well, you're just trying to work out your salvation. You're trying to earn favor with God. The answer is no. God's grace has set me free to love him and others. I'm free to love others, free to love my family, free to invest in the church and to magnify his name. God has freely set me into this spiritual battle to resist evil and to walk in newness of life. I point that out to you for this purpose, just to remind you, Christian, as we have embraced the gospel, we've embraced the gospel to be free to go live it out before the Lord. And when we're tempted to give in to our own flesh and to give in to our own desires, we're reminding ourselves, I'm alive in Christ now, and I am to have this mindset that I am alive to live for him. And I'm in this war that's not putting my members towards evil, but my members are directed towards righteousness. Because I'm alive for him, and because it's not sin mastering over me, it's grace mastering over me. The grace of God that's made me alive in Christ is my master, so I can distance myself from that sin. It doesn't have to control me. It doesn't have to dominate my life, because the grace of God can rule and reign in me. Paul continues that just to highlight verse 15 and following. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that one, when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one in whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. What is the best description of a believer? I think it's found right here in Romans 6. A believer is controlled by grace to be a slave of righteousness. God's grace set us free to be a slave of righteousness. We give ourselves freely to God who directs and guides us in all things. Thinking about that, in light of that, I'm reminded then of the ugliness of sin. This is what I wanted to close us with, kind of four thoughts really. That war against this idea of being a slave of righteousness. If I had to frame it up like this, it would be, what reminders do I stick in my mind that keep me in the battle of walking in righteousness? To stay in the war that's described here in Romans 6. Because I think if we're all honest, if we've been in this spiritual battle at all, we recognize the labor that's involved. Every moment, every hour, every day, every circumstance, you have to be on guard. How many times have you battled with sin and thought to yourself, well, can I just go on vacation and the battle stops? Like, can I just go somewhere? Can I go to another town, another city, another place of the world, and the battle just goes away? Can I just surround myself with a different environment and the battle stops? So why do I have to keep fighting against this all the time? Why is it every morning I have to wake up and start afresh? Today, Lord, my mind is yours, my lips are yours, my arms and feet and legs are all yours. I live for you. And why do we pray as we start, Lord, help me die to myself, die to my wants, die to my selfishness, die to my pride, die to my self-will and self-seeking. And why do we start, Lord, keep us from the evil one, from this fallen world, only to jump into this battle of working each and every moment of the day to be engaged in this battle against sin and to walk in righteousness, only to start it over the next day and the next day and the next day after that. It gets wearisome at points. And some would just say, well, look, I'm only flesh. I'm only human. Might as well give in to it. Well, if you're tempted to go down that road, let me just give you four reminders of the ugliness of sin. The first is this. Remember the price of sin. Romans 6:23, the end of this chapter. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Remember the terrible price of sin. It costs severely. The ultimate price, of course, is our own life. One sin, one lie, is enough to condemn for all of eternity, let alone all of our life of sin. Sin has a terrible price. It destroys relationships, corrupts the mind, hardens the heart. A terrible price that separates and draws people apart, pulls people apart. More marriages, again, destroyed by sin, relationships destroyed by sin, even our own heart, we feel more and more distant from God the more we sin. The price of sin is death. Even with the temporary pleasures that sin gives in the moment, the temporary pleasures that are offered, it only quickly brings forth the awareness of death, the awareness of guilt, the awareness of shame. Remember, the terrible price of sin brings with it death, guilt, shame, despair. All the feelings that lead us to feel more and more distant and broken. And remember, secondly, thinking about sin itself, is remember the rebellion of sin. Remember what it is. Turn over to Colossians 3. Let me show you this. Colossians chapter 3. In verse 5, it says this, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. Just stop right there for a second. Notice he is, just like he stated in Romans 6, set your mind, consider your mindset to be this, that your body is dead to these things, dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. And then this phrase, which amounts to idolatry. The terrible cost of sin is death. The terrible nature of sin, it is rebellious. It is idolatrous. At its heart, it's misplaced worship. Worship that should be directed to God is directed to a different object. It's rebelling. It's idolatry. Again, it's in the moment, sin is saying it's not a big deal, it's not affecting anybody else. But immorality in the heart is idolatrous. Greed in the heart is idolatrous. Evil desire in the heart is itself idolatrous. It's worshiping the wrong things. The result of that is verse 6, For because of these things, the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Again, back to the terrible price of sin, it costs severely. Places us under wrath of sin. But the nature of sin itself, at its heart, it's rebellion. It's idolatry. It's unbelief. When I think about that, I'm reminded that rebelling against God is rebelling against the profession of faith I've made in my heart to love the Lord Jesus Christ, to love Him above all else. So in the moment when you're in the midst of the spiritual battle and the temptation is propped up before you to engage in that evil, recognize it immediately for what it is. That is a temptation to engage in false worship, to worship something other than God, and it is rebellion against the God you professed faith in. Thirdly, remember the loss of sin. We could fit this under the price of sin, but there's also a loss. Let me show you this. Turn over to Matthew chapter 26. I wanted to show you this in the account of Peter. Remember the loss that sin brings. You've heard the adage, you know, sin takes you further than you want to go, keeps you longer than you want to stay, and costs you more than you want to pay. I think this is certainly evident. Obviously, we've experienced that, but it's evident here in the account of Peter. In our Lord's life, He was saying to His disciples many times that He's going to go to Jerusalem and He's going to die. He said He was going to be betrayed, and one of them was going to betray Him. Here in Matthew chapter 26, and verse 31 through 35, after the Lord had given the Passover, after Judas had already left and made his departure, the Lord says this in verse 31, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." So Jesus says, this is what's about to happen. I'm about to go. I'm going to be struck down. And when I struck down, you're all going to scatter about. Because this is what the Scriptures say. And I'm just telling you exactly what the Scriptures say. This is what's going to happen. What's Peter's response? Verse 33. Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." These weak guys will, but I won't. They will fall from you, but I am going to stand. I'm going to be there. And Jesus said to him, verse 34, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing. This moment, in their mind, this is impossible to think. There's no way we are turning away from you. All of the disciples were saying the same thing as Peter, but it's Peter highlighted here that he was so bold in his proclamation. There is no way that I am turning away from you, Lord. I will, in fact, even die with you. Jump ahead to verse 69. We come then to Peter's denials. Again, you know the account. Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are talking about." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." Then he began to curse and swear, I do not know the man, and immediately a rooster crowed. Now here's the verse 75. And Peter remembered the words which Jesus had said, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And notice what Matthew records. He went out and wept bitterly. Remember the loss of sin. Here Peter, the great apostle, the man with great courage and boldness, the man who spoke up loudly, even when the others were willing to say, we too won't depart, he was the one boldly declaring it, I'm going to die with you. And even that very night, here he turns, denies his Lord, weeping bitterly as he comes to grips with sin ruling in his life. Remember the loss. Remember the destructive work of sin. Not only does it corrupt, not only does it hurt, not only does it destroy, but it brings even a mighty man low. That's what is demonstrated here in verse 75. The mighty Peter, the one who grabbed his sword and was ready to take on the Roman army, the one who was going to stand for Christ and die for Christ, is by the end of that night, weeping bitterly because he knows that he gave himself into sin. Lastly, when I think about battling against sin and why I want to be at war with it, I want to be at war because of its great price. I want to be at war because its nature is to rebel against God. I want to be at war against it because of its great loss, but also because of its deception. Its deception. Turn over to Mark chapter 8. Let me show you this from Mark chapter 8. Actually, I'm going to give you an extra one. We're going to do Mark 7 and 8. And the extra one is this. Remember our proclivity to sin. How easy it is for us to engage in sin. Remember Mark chapter 7? When Jesus said in Mark 7, we'll pick up there in verse 14. He called the crowd to him. He said, listen to me, all of you, and understand there's nothing outside of a man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears, let him hear. And when he had left the crowd and he entered the house, his disciples questioned him about this parable and said to him, are you lacking understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated? Verse 20, and he was saying that that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. What is my fourth point here? The fourth point is, be aware of the vulnerability of your own heart. Lost, remember the price of sin. We are vulnerable to sin. Our own heart is inclined towards evil. And then our fifth point, remember the deception of sin. As he says here in chapter 8, Mark 8 and verse 17, as he is interacting with his disciples, we'll start back in verse 14. And they had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. So here Jesus and his disciples are traveling. The disciples realize they don't have enough bread. Jesus is instructing them right now about the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees, and the disciples are beginning to think, oh, he's rebuking us because we didn't bring enough bread. Verse 17, Jesus, aware of this, says to them, Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do not see? And having ears, do not hear? And do you not remember? Verse 19, and when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 12. And when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? The scenario here is they have little bread in the boat, and they're thinking that they're being rebuked by Jesus for not having enough bread. And Jesus is saying, wait a second, don't you recognize what I just did? I fed the 5,000, and how much bread was left over? And notice what he attributed their faithless response to. Verse 17, do you have a hardened heart? Remember the deceitfulness of sin. It hardens the heart. It fills it with unbelief, causes the heart to be hardened towards God and the things of God. Sin deceives and corrupts our mind. It corrupts our understanding. It corrupts our faith. I mean, it's striking for the disciples, having in Mark's account earlier in chapter 8, he describes the feeding of the 5,000, this miraculous power that Christ demonstrated to feed this large crowd. And that next night they're together and they had forgotten bread and they're wondering where they're going to get bread. It's like, don't you remember what just happened? It's the deceitfulness of sin. We forget just that last moment, what just happened, that just last expression of God's grace, the last principle of truth that we meditated on. It sin hardens our heart to doubt that last expression of God's loving kindness. So why stay in this spiritual battle to present yourself as a slave of righteousness, to be at war? Because sin costs more than you want it to. Because it is an act of rebellion against the living God. Because it leads to great loss and despair. Because you're tempted, you're vulnerable yourself, and tempted, you're not as strong as you think you are. And because sin lies and deceives. That's why we need to be in the battle. I want to pray that will continue to be true for all of us as we strive to resist evil and walk in newness of life. I pray that these remembrances will keep us running back to Romans 6, 7, and 8, living in newness of life, not living under the law, but living in the Spirit, so that we will walk like Christ. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for these truths. Thank you for the consistency of your word. We are mindful that your word is life to us, but it's also encouragement, for it gives us, renews our thoughts, renews our thinking. For often temptation comes upon us and sin lies to us and we give in to unbelieving thoughts and give in to fears and we doubt you and doubt your ways and are inclined to believe the very scenario we're in is impossible to get through. But then we turn to your most holy word and we see the promises that you have made, that no temptation will overtake us but such is common to man. Now, with the temptation, you will provide a way of escape also so that we will be able to endure it. But you've given us everything we need for life and godliness in your word. You have indeed supplied us with the truth that is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, and training in righteousness. You have given us all that we need that we would understand the riches of your glory. And now we seek to walk to make certain our calling and election from you. So help us, Father, to be your people who are prepared and ready to engage in the spiritual battle. And if there's any way within us that is willing to lower the guard, any way within us that is seeking to make excuse for the practice and pursuit of sin, may we quickly be convicted of that. For we desire to give ourselves entirely to you, not to give our members over to anything else or any other way, but entirely to you in your ways, so that you would be magnified. And when we stumble, Father, may we return back to you confessing sin. May we know the ever-present ministry of the Spirit and of Christ who's interceding on our behalf, so that we rest not in our own works and our performance, but we rest in the grace and the gospel. And help us to think carefully what it means to be under grace and not under law. Grace indeed has set us free to live in newness of life. Grace has set us free to be slaves of righteousness. Grace has enabled us to be engaged in this spiritual warfare. So may we do that for your glory's sake. And may the fruits of righteousness reign in our families as we have peace with God and peace with one another. The fruits of righteousness reign among us as we have clarity, as we know your scriptures, and your peace reign among us as we have greater boldness and confidence before you, so we seek to draw near to you. Thank you for this wonderful study. Use your word to strengthen your church for your name's sake. It's in your name we pray. Amen.